Well, we definitely get a slice of the challenge of the readings from Advent this afternoon. We have a couple of serious prophets bringing some serious news to us, and they're helping us settle into this especially Advent-flavored season. I wonder if you have ever been given a gift that you needed to be convinced you needed. Okay, I got a couple yeses probably. All kinds of answers to that. There are certainly a few classics, socks being one of them. My mind on Christmas morning as a kid is filled with all kinds of possibilities, what might be in the box. And when I open the box and I see tightly wound fabric in tube form, I need convincing that this is something that is good for me and that I really need. Especially as a kid, I needed this kind of convincing because I didn't particularly want socks. My dad is here. I don't know if I ever actually got socks, but I have that memory. Many of us, I think, see the gift of Jesus for which we are preparing in the season of Advent in a similar way. Following Jesus seems like maybe a good thing, but uninspiring. Discipleship might seem esoteric or irrelevant. Whether we're bought into Jesus yet or not, I think many of us still need convincing on a regular basis. The season of Advent is a season where we're holding off Christmas a little bit, the celebration, for the sake of preparing for the gift of Jesus. In her small book on Advent, Tish Harrison Warren describes this season as reflecting on the wonder of the promised Messiah. So that's what we get to do together. Did my mic just go out a little bit? We're good, okay. So this is what we get from our two primary Advent figures today. Two prophets, John the Baptist and Isaiah, are big pillars of the story of Advent to get us ready for Christmas. They help us understand the gift of God who shows up in the person of Jesus. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Claire invited us last week to prepare, among other things, for this gift. But what actually happens when God shows up? Well, that's the question that we're going to primarily explore today. What happens when God shows up? When he shows up, will we see him? Will we want him? And will it matter? That's where we're headed. John the Baptist. To this question, will we see God when he shows up, might have emphatically answered no. So if you hear from what he was saying, verses 2 and 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And on later, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. These are words from somebody who is worried that the kingdom is going to show up and folks are just going to miss it. They're not going to see it whatsoever. He is so urgency-minded that he probably hasn't showered in a while. He's got some weird-looking clothes on. He does not have time to sit down and cook a meal for himself, so he's picking out whatever he can get in the wild. Okay? This guy is worried that we will not see God when he comes. Now, he's got some salty language later for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but his message is actually a joy-filled and exciting message. John the Baptist is described in our passage by the words from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. So this was not our Isaiah reading today, but it's worth hearing these beautiful and familiar words. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak to the heart. Is a literal translation. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. And then a verse later, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and rugged places made plain. These are joy-filled words. In the ancient Near East, especially in the East, it was common practice for a king that was moving around town to send folks out ahead of them to clear the path that they would come in on. Yes, if there was a valley, you would do something to fill it in. If there was a hill in the way, you would do something to knock it down so that the king and their crew could enter in. There's work to do when the king is coming. This is what John is inviting us into. But God's people were not at home. They, with these words being spoken to them, they were a destroyed people. They were captured. They were living in another nation, Babylon, and Babylon was focused on making sure that they assimilated. They would be, just like the Babylonians, lose all of their cultural heritage. They were not home to welcome the king. So why would Isaiah almost, rub salt in the wound here? What's going on? They were exiles needing to be led home. And this is why these words are good news. Comfort. Forgiveness for the things that had them in exile in the first place. And preparing the way to come home in the train of the king. All four Gospels reference John the Baptist in this way, citing Isaiah's voice, a voice of homecoming. His urgency, his wild eyes. I almost imagine him, if you look sideways at him, he's just going to dunk you under the water. He's just so excited to get you there and get you preparing. It's a voice of comfort and joy. And if we don't know that we are exiles, then we will miss our homecoming. Will we see him? It depends on what we call our true home. St. Augustine famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, Lord." Our home is not a place as much as it is the God who's going to show up. Many in Isaiah's time had begun to get comfortable in exile, right? They'd set up shop. Things were relatively better for them than when they were being destroyed. Same in John's time. Folks began to forget to look for their rescuer king who will lead them home, who is himself our home. Notice that Isaiah's call led the people back to Judah, back to the place where they would rebuild the temple. But John the Baptist draws them out of the city centers and into the wilderness. And Jesus followed. Our home comes to us if we will only recognize that we are exiles and know our need to receive him. When God shows up, will we see him? Not unless we know that fact. Let's always keep looking for the Lord who is our home. This is a big part of what it means to prepare in the season of Advent. Will we want him? Second question. We have a wanting problem these days, I think. Inside the church, oftentimes our desires, our feelings, our emotions are kind of given the side eye. They're under suspicion a little bit. They're set to the side. If we like them, they're still not the most important thing, oftentimes. Obedience is the primary call for a true disciple of Jesus. Or the rejection of any kind of a need for obedience, depending on what part of the church you tend to exist in. Either of these extremes totally flatten out the gospel and keep them out of our deepest place of desire and longing, the deepest place of who we are. Even a lifelong Christian, they might wonder, does what I want matter? It's all about just what I should do, right? when church is not the majority culture in our society. We can't just lean back on the fact that these bits of truths, these bits of sort of propositional realities are going to be enough. It's never been enough. But we're in a time and place where if we don't connect our faith with our deepest desire and longing, it will peter out. Outside the church, we have a wanting problem. Certainly, the first part of the 21st century, the new atheism was not convinced that they wanted God to show up. This is the end of the 19th century. Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, "God is dead." But I love actually the whole phrase, "God is dead and we have killed him." He's commenting on the sort of scientific reasoning, this sort of brain on a stick way of thinking about how we know anything. In a way, we have killed God because we turned reality into just knowing a bunch of ideas. Today, though, atheism, which rejected that version of who God is, has sort of subsided. And there's such an increase in the sort of intrigue around the supernatural. I don't know if you've ever heard of this trend called witch talk, accessible witching advice on TikTok. I don't necessarily recommend that you look it up, but it's an image of our cultures, our time and places, interest in the supernatural. And I actually kind of want to say that's not a bad move. Not towards the witches, but there's something of our desire and our longing that we need to connect with in our desire for the supernatural, for something that seems like it breaks in out of the normalcy of life. That is who God is. He is that powerful. And if we in the church forget about that, there are plenty of folks out in the world who will lead you towards other sources of power that will run you into the ground. Listen, though, to Isaiah chapter 11 from our readings this morning. This is our, there's some notes. This is our response to the wanting problem. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In other words, a rescuer is on the horizon. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. I read this and I could not help but hurt for longing for a leader like this, who is wise, who will always make the right choice and will do it in a kind way, and is no less powerful for that sake. This is describing the leader that we all long for in our world. This is the kind of leader that we can actually set our hope on, knowing that our hope will not be let down. We're always setting our hope on some kind of a leader, maybe on our own leadership. And we always find ourselves in this place of being let down, because nobody can bear up under our hope being placed on them. This is a picture of the one leader that we can set our hope on. Israel, in hearing this description of a king, their best kings would come to mind. Solomon, David, Solomon, utterly wise, David, utterly powerful and victorious. Even their best utterly failed in the end, because of their self-seeking motivations. If we saw the Jesus described by Isaiah and by John, would we want him? He's not fooled by what he sees, right? Our passage continues on. He will bring true justice for the needy, not just a nice idea, not continuing to put them on the margins. And the height of his use of power, the height of his wisdom, is death on a cross. Will we want that if we see it? I don't know. We might have to prepare. His kingdom is filled with the meek and the poor and the mourning. Do we want that? Or do we want the might is right kind of leadership? Whether or not we want him, we need him. Imagine a leader who, say, in our modern time and place, would take immigration seriously, not avoiding the topic altogether, nor bullying and dehumanizing to try to fix it. Imagine that kind of leader who could solve an issue as thorny as immigration. Imagine a leader who takes equality and care of those on the margins seriously, without undercutting personal responsibility, nor under-providing for those who need help. Imagine that kind of leader who's utterly wise in how they lead. Imagine a church who slices through our politics because we follow a different kind of a rescuer, whether we are being helped or helping others, we would know home in our rescuer and king. It's hard to hope when we have put our hope in people so many times have been let down. But our hope will stand strong in this person, Jesus. And so as we prepare, knowing that he is going to show up, do we want him? Lastly, will it matter? Does any of it matter? Does any of this make a difference? Does any of this make a difference? I kind of enjoy just letting that sit in the room for a moment and invite you to connect with the answer that comes to your mind for a moment. In preparing, will we have prepared the way for the Lord? Seen him come? Maybe even find ourselves wanting him? Only to feel like it was a nice enough parade, but now I have a sugar hangover because they kept throwing candy at me? Is that what Sundays are? We enjoy seeing the King come, but I got to get back to real life on Monday. What a sugar hangover. What difference does any of this actually make? What difference does it make if we prepare the way and we receive this Lord? What difference does it make to the world? Does it change anything? What difference does it make to me? Listen to the profound difference that Isaiah thoroughly believed it would make. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. I could go on. How much do we long for a peace like that? The lion becomes a vegetarian. This is utterly powerful. Isaiah believed in something big and true, and that it would make a difference. Can we join him in that belief? What happens in you as you hear that picture? Is it disbelief? Prepare the way of the Lord and connect with the disbelief. Is it longing? Is your heart prickled by one thing or another that challenges something in your cultural values? Isaiah saw an utterly changed world ahead of him. The hunter and the prey are no longer in conflict. Humanity does not live in fear of destruction. The wars will cease. This image cannot coexist along a simply mundane, normal outlook on the world what we call real life. This image has to exist by indwelling day-to-day life. This is the end of the story to which we are all headed, but it is breaking in now. If we see the Lord, if we know we want the Lord, and we choose to follow the Lord, this is the image and vision that he will work in us, but it does not stay in us. We become makers of peace in the world around us. Don't try to tame a lion. But this is the kind of stuff that happens in the world. Your relationships actually take on a different kind of nature because we are following a reconciling God. The ways that we parent are going to be different because we follow a leader in whom we can put all of our hope. We're not resting it all as a burden on our children. This matters utterly. And so we prepare the way of the Lord year in and year out in our Advent seasons. Do you remember a time when you chose to follow Jesus? You're probably asking something like, what do I do? What do I do to become a Christian? What do I do now that I am a Christian? Very practical question. That's not the main question, though, to ask. As I shared in my note I sent around this week, this quote has captivated me. Alasdair MacIntyre, a philosopher, said, "We can only answer the question, what am I to do, if we can answer a prior question. Of what story or stories do I find myself a part?" This is the great story that happens to be the truest story in the world. And we prepare our hearts all the time because it is a story that actually does rub up against the natural stories the world wants to tell us. And so we prepare our hearts. We prepare the way of the Lord in our hearts. Do you know that what we do on Sundays is warfare? When we say in a moment, I believe, we are proclaiming not only what we believe, but what we do not believe. I believe in a God who is actually remaking the world around us and through us, not the God who needs me to buy more and more and more and more to feel sustained. I believe in a God who actually doesn't just leave me as an individual on my own, but draws me into a community who is wrestling with this thing together. I believe in a God that can heal my body, my mind, my relationships. When we confess our sins together, we're saying, I believe in a God who can actually bring that reconciliation and who calls me to say I'm sorry. When we pray together in just a moment, we are saying, I believe in a God who listens to my words and that they have power to push back evil and darkness in me and around me. I believe in this kind of a God. So when he shows up, will we see him? Will we want him? Let's choose them together as we continue to prepare our hearts. Let me pray for us.